Romans 4, 16 through 25. The word of God, and I do charge you to listen accordingly once again. Therefore, Paul writes, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believes that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. In high school, I went to Upper St. Clair High School. Maybe some of you know that. Upper St. Cale, they called it back then. Because there were four of us at the same time in the high school, each grade there. We were always easy to recognize. Upper St. Clair is not known for its ethnic diversity. And mainly it was, well, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. That's just the people who live there. Nothing, I'm not making any judgment right or wrong on that. Just the fact. And so therefore, we were very easy to pick out. We had black curly hair, and we were one of the only people who had that. So whenever people saw us, whether that be teachers or fellow students, they knew. As soon as they saw the black curly hair, that's a Kale right there. Of course, when we went to Cyprus, that wouldn't work so well. But in Upper St. Clair, it worked pretty well because of the demographics that were there. It was easy to pick us out, easy to pick out our family because we had the defining characteristic, black curly hair and lots of it. That was our defining characteristic. What is the defining characteristic of a Christian? How can someone who from the outside looks at Christianity, how can that person say, that is a Christian? How can we from the inside look around and say, this is truly a Christian? This is the defining characteristic. What defines a Christian? Paul here in Romans 4, 16 through 25 gives us the answer. A Christian is one who believes in the promises of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. A Christian is one who believes in the God and in his promises who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is what we're going to go over this morning. And in doing so, I want to encourage you to believe in this God, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. To get to that point, I want to break down the sermon into three parts. First of all, we're going to ask the question, who are God's people? In other words, what defines them? What makes them God's people? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what does the faith of God's people look like in practice? And Paul spends about five verses going over the practical, what it looks like to follow and to have faith in the God who raised Jesus. And finally, we're going to ask the critical question, how can God's people be sure that their faith is not in vain? How can God's people be certain that these promises which God has given to all of his people, that they will indeed be fulfilled? That's the layout here, and that's where we're going with this. We're beginning with the phrase or the question, who are God's people? That is in verses 16 and 17, and also in verses 23 and 24a. We'll be jumping around just a little bit in this. I'll read verses 16 and 17. Therefore, It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that all the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I'll just stop there and read that. The answer, of course, to the question, who are God's people, is Abraham's children. Abraham's seed, or Abraham's descendants, as they're called here. These are the true people of God. And in order to understand that, we need to once again understand or comprehend the covenantal context of these verses and of the scripture in general. By covenantal context, I mean these look back to the covenant God made with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. This is back in chapter 12 through about 22, 23, 26. He made a covenant with Abraham, which basically told him that through your seed, through your descendants, which will be many, the whole world will be blessed. This covenant is foundational to both what Jesus does and to what Paul here is speaking. This is the foundation of the promises for God to bless the world, which he had cursed earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And so Abraham, because his seed would be so large, would be as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the sand on the seashore, he was called the father, not merely of the people of Israel, but of many nations. We read that, Paul quotes there from Genesis 17 there, I have made you a father of many nations. Interestingly, maybe you guys in school sang the song Father Abraham. That's a really silly song. And interestingly, I sang it at a dispensational school. So maybe some of you theologians will find that funny. But we sang that song, and it's a stupid song, like I said, but it has a valid theological point. The point is that even though we, most of us here, I think probably all of us here, do not come from the physical descent of Abraham, we are still Abraham's children. We are Abraham's children in Christ, and we are Abraham's children because we have, and this is what Paul is accenting here, we have the faith of Abraham. Abraham's children are those both of his physical descent and not of his physical descent who have the faith of Abraham. Now, in order to get this, we need to make ourselves acquainted with how the ancient world thought about children and their parents. Obviously, children take on the physical characteristics of their parents. Just look at my son. He looks like me, poor kid. And look at my daughter. She looks like my wife, and she's much better off. But they take on the physical characteristics of their parents. This is something that everyone has noticed. But there is more of a sense in the ancient world that it's not merely the physical characteristics which are taken on by the children, but also the vocation, the way of life, the moral code. Everything about the father is taken up by the children. So it isn't simply that, okay, you have a kid that looks like you. If this kid acts like you, this kid will be part of your vocation. This kid will live like you have set out and have tried to live yourself. This is why it's very important for fathers to teach their children and for parents to do this for their children in the scriptures. And so as Abraham's children, it's not merely those who physically descend, it's also those who act like Abraham. This is how they thought, and this is how we should think too. Ones who act like Abraham. And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God. Abraham, as Paul argued earlier, was reckoned to be in the covenant with God right before God, justified in God's eyes, before he was even circumcised, before he received the sign of the covenant. He was right with God. And this is the defining marker of Abraham in his life, a life of faith and a life of faithful obedience to God and his will. But it wasn't just any God to whom Abraham gave this faith. It was specifically, as Paul says here in verse 17, in the presence of God whom he believed, God, or we could even say the God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It was faith in this God, the only God, is through which Abraham was accepted in God's sight and which defined Abraham's life. This speaks volumes in our culture. Because many, I think many even liberal Protestants say things like this. We are justified by faith, right? It's only faith that by the means by which we are accepted in God's eyes. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter the person or the object in whom you have your faith, as long as you have faith. I hear that, and maybe you have too. As long as you believe in something, as long as you believe in a higher power or a spirit or some impersonal thing or whatever floats your boat, as long as you have faith, then you'll be okay. You'll be justified. You'll be good. But that's not what Paul's teaching here. It's faith in a specific God, indeed, faith in the only true God, and that is the God who raises the dead. And of course, in this, Abraham believed in this God because I think there are two places in Abraham's life where it comes most clearly that he was believing in the God who raises the dead. One is in the promise, way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God says to Abraham, through your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham said, what are you talking about? I'm 86 years old. I can't have kids. My wife's 76. This is ridiculous. How can my reward be very great? How can my offspring be so great and so numerous when I have no kids and I have this servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who's going to inherit everything and my name's going to be lost and it's all going to be for naught? And yet Abraham still believed God, and God gave him that child. And Paul will go on to argue that this was like a resurrection, because Abraham was basically as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, she was 90. Her womb was dead. And these aren't just, I mean, sometimes we think of scholars and academics, we'll think of these poor ancient people who had no idea what was going on. Ancient people knew that 90-year-old people do not have children. They also knew that 100-year-old men don't become fathers. It's just not normal. Abraham knew it. And this is why he was struggling. This is why he did what he did with Ishmael. Yet he still believed God, the God who raises the dead. And so it's our calling as God's people to believe in the God who raises the dead. This is what defines God's people. And this is what Christians, this is what their life is characterized by. Notice here how Paul also talks about two implications of this faith in verse 16. He says that it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, Jew and Gentile. The faith which characterizes God's people, first of all, emphasizes God's grace, because it's faith in the one who raises the dead. It emphasizes God's grace. It's an implication of the faith that we have, because we know that we are basically dead. There's a corollary here between God's raising the dead and God's justifying the ungodly, what we saw later or earlier back in Romans chapter 4, the beginning parts there. When God converts us, it's basically like a resurrection. When God justifies us, he's justifying the ungodly. It's not a legal fiction, because it's in Christ, and Christ is the one who obeyed and did and unto death. And so it's not a legal fiction, but at the same time, he justifies the ungodly. It's like a resurrection of the dead. And this emphasizes God's grace. That's what Paul says. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Secondly, this faith transcends national and ethnic boundaries. And this is what Paul's point is in the second half of verse 16. And by the way, Paul makes this point a lot, and therefore we need to make it a lot. Paul says, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of Jews and Gentiles, and they belong together. Christianity, unlike what we heard this morning about what the skeptics say, Christianity transcends social ethnic, national boundaries, and it's for all people who believe in this God. Okay, first section then is, who are God's people? God's people are people from all tribes, nations, and tongues, from every social status, from male, female, everything, who believe in the promises of the God who raises the dead. Okay, now we're going to get a more practical example here. What does this faith look like? And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 here. We know that Christians are defined by their belief in the God who raises the dead and his promises. But what does it look like on the ground? How do I know that I believe in this God? What is it that characterized Abraham and his wife Sarah as those who believed in the God who raised the dead? Well, it's this. Belief in the promises of God no matter what. Verse 21. Now, I'll read verse 22 just to give us a little context. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, that is, what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform, even though everything was counting against Abraham. No kids. 99 years old, and yet God gives him these grandiose promises, not only that he will have a son, but that through this son, all nations of the earth would be blessed, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven, and as the sand on the seashore. He was firm in his belief, and he continued to believe it. Even when, as Paul says in verse 19, he did not consider his own body, that is, he did not reckon the fact that his body was basically already dead when it came to producing life, since he was 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider it, not because it wasn't a fact. He wasn't a pipe dreamer. He didn't say, oh no, I'm not really this old, and Sarah really isn't that old. Instead, what did he consider? He considered the power of God. That's what he considered. The power of God to raise the dead, to make life when there is none, to make streams in the desert, to make the desolate and waste places like the Garden of Eden. This is the God in whom he believed. And so therefore he did not consider the fact that he was as good as dead. He believed in God's promises even when it seemed impossible. Now, it wasn't perfect. Well, anyone who reads Genesis knows that Abraham wasn't perfect. It seems like he was trying to, at least he and Sarah were trying to force God's hand a little when there was the whole situation with Hagar and Ishmael came out of that, and that brought grief and trouble upon the whole situation. It wasn't perfect, and Abraham did some things that were morally questionable, to say the least. But here his faith is in view, and he maintained that faith. And let's not take this lightly. Abraham knew how old he was. He still believed. He still left his own country at a pretty old age. Not a very easy thing to do for someone who's been established in his ways for so long. And he did it. He believed God. And he continued in that faith even when it looked like God's promises could never come true. So it is with us. We have faith that God will fulfill his promises to us. We have faith that God's promises are sure today as they ever were, and he will fulfill them. And this is what defines us as Christians. Notice this does not say that we have faith that God will give us whatever we want. There's a false gospel, I will call it that, that says that if we have enough faith, God must bless us with these material blessings. God will make us rich. And the only reason why we're not rich, the only reason why we're not healed and have no diseases or anything like that, is because we do not have enough faith. And this kind of theology is rampant, and it's perfectly fitted for an American culture, as you might expect. And it's running rampant not only in this country, but in Africa. These people are telling these poor people lies about God and what he will do. And when it doesn't happen, people wonder, what is God doing? Or maybe, is my faith too weak? But this is not What God here is saying and is not the type of faith which characterized Abraham's life. It's faith in the promises of God which he has given us. The Bible never promises us that we will be millionaires. In fact, the Bible warns about the dangers of riches. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And not only that, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, even more hard than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's a scary verses, I think, especially to those who see as their goal in Christian life is to become rich and prosperous and healthy. So what does God promise us? What are the promises which God has bestowed on us as believers? Here they are, I would say. In this age, before the resurrection, here are the promises of God. One is that we will have our daily bread. God will take care of us. He will give us all we need. It doesn't say our weekly bread, like I said last week. It doesn't say our yearly bread. It doesn't mean that God is going to have to give us an abundance just to make sure that we will believe in him. He may bless us with an abundance, and we thank him for that when he does. But he promises us our daily bread, and this he will give. This he will deliver. And it means that also he will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter what we feel like, no matter what difficulties we're going through, no matter how bad we think we have it, God will never leave us or forsake us. He is there. And he is there to bless in Christ. These are promises, and you can take them to the bank, as they say. They're as good as God himself is. There are also promises given to us that will not be affected here in this age, this side of the resurrection. But these are promises about being raised with Christ. Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never cast away, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a promise. Christ himself will raise us up at the last day. All those who believe in him, all those who have the faith of Abraham, who believe in the God who raises the dead, these will be raised from the dead. It's raised not like we are now, raised not in our corruptible bodies, which are so prone to decay and to sin and everything else, but raised in incorruption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Raised in such a way that we will never feel again the effects of sin and death. That is a promise that God has given to us, and he will do it, even though it looks like he can't, because we see death all around us. We've never seen a raised person. And even the ones that have been raised, except with one exception, Jesus, have died again. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus is he was raised from the dead, but he's dead now. His tomb's in Cyprus, it's in Larnaca, they have it there for everyone to see. Maybe it is there, I don't know. Maybe he comes up at night and says, never mind. Strike that from the record, Larry. But the point is, he died. And so it's not easy for us to conceive of a body that is incorruptible. But this is the promise of God. And like Abraham, we must believe it, even when it seems impossible. Third section, moving on here. Very important section, I think. God has given us some pretty impressive promises, I would say. How can we be sure they are true? Is there just something we have to believe on blind faith, as they say? How can we be sure that these promises are true and that they are meant for us? And that's what Paul gives us here in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. How can we be sure that God will raise us up from the dead? It's because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die anymore. And that means that God will raise us up from the dead. And has implications not only for that last day, but also for our forgiveness of sins. Here, as Paul says in verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Think about Christ. He was delivered up for our offenses. And that is true. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah 53, from the Greek version of Isaiah 53, chapter 6, connecting Jesus with the servant there, of Isaiah, the suffering servant. And it's true that this happened, but think about being in the shoes of the disciples after Jesus had died but had not yet resurrected. Think about it. What could they possibly have been thinking? They probably would have thought that either Jesus was just a complete fraud, which I'm sure they couldn't bring themselves to believe, or that God just doesn't have the power to save him, which would be very difficult for any Jew to believe, or that somehow God was going to make this situation, which seemed impossible, he was going to make it right. And that he did by raising up Jesus from the dead. And Jesus' death was not merely just the defeat of evil, or the defeat of death, who is the last enemy. Jesus' death was also his own, we might call it justification, his own vindication before God. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, he's talking about the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, that is, of course, in Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Christ was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, he's vindicated in the Spirit. It looked like Christ was a wicked person from the eyes of the world, but God knew that he wasn't. He raised him from the dead, and this served not only as the defeat of evil and death, but also as Christ's own vindication. God said, "You are the one who truly has followed my word. You have done my will. You have done my plan perfectly, unlike Israel before you, unlike the Gentiles who never did it. You did it perfectly, and therefore you are being raised, because I will not let my Holy One see corruption. He has been vindicated." And so the point is then, when we believe in Christ, we also receive Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. Christ declared righteousness on the basis of his life. We receive that in Christ. We are righteous in him. And so Paul can say, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Christ was raised so that we, not only him, but we also would be justified in him. Again, this looks back to Isaiah 53. Let me read verses 10 and 11 to you. Because this is close to what Paul here is thinking, and I am almost positive this was in his mind when he wrote these words. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He's talking here, I can't see any other thing that he's talking about here than the servant's resurrection. Because the servant before was cut off from the land of the living. That is, he died. "And yet his days will be lengthened and prolonged. He will be vindicated." And then he writes in verse 11, Isaiah does, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous," or vindicated, or justified, "servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." You see the connection there. Because of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, we too can receive his righteousness. We can receive his status before God of being righteous. But not because we in ourselves were righteous, but because he bore our iniquities and he lived for us, as it says here in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. Now here's the point we need to make the connection here this morning. Because we're talking about not so much justification, although Paul is still talking about that. We're also talking about resurrection. And there is an intimate connection between justification and resurrection. Justification, as I said, was Christ's resurrection was, from one point of view, his justification, his vindication. You are truly the righteous one. You did everything that I said. And so when we believe in Christ, We are justified, which means we take part in Christ's resurrection life. And God says to us, we are righteous. Not because of what we did, because of what Christ did. Nonetheless, we are righteous. And therefore, we have the certainty that God will raise us from the dead too. Do you see how that works? God is a just judge. And if someone is righteous, even if they're righteous in Christ, if they are righteous, God will not let them see corruption. God will not let them stay in the grave because they are righteous and God is a just judge and God will raise them up and say, since you are righteous in Christ, since your sins are forgiven, since everything is taken care of, you are also going to be raised. You see the connection there? I know it's not something we're used to putting together, but Paul puts them together right here. Justification and the resurrection. And I think it's an important point because it gives us assurance. Justification not only gives us assurance that our sins are forgiven, but also, therefore, that we will be raised from the dead. God is not unjust. He will not punish those whose sins are forgiven. Therefore, He has an obligation to raise us from the dead. So we are not fools to believe in this God who raises the dead. He raised, in a figurative sense, he raised Isaac. He raised them from the dead womb of Sarah and the dead body of Abraham. He caused new life to come there. He raised figuratively Isaac from the dead, as the author to the Hebrew says, when he allowed the ram to take the place of Isaac. And it's because Abraham believed and reasoned that God could raise the dead that he was able to offer Isaac on that altar. This God is also the God who brought the exiles home. And as we read in Ezekiel 37, this was a way of speaking of the God who raises the dead. And this God is also the God who raised our Lord from the dead. The God who would not let his Holy One see corruption. And so therefore, he can and he will do it. So your belief in this God is not in vain. And so the application is clear. Keep on believing. Keep on fighting. Keep on laboring in the Lord, knowing that your labor in Christ is not in vain. We too will be raised. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this knowledge that you have raised the dead will encourage us as we live and as we keep fighting the good fight, as we keep running the good race, as we keep laboring in the Lord and keep the faith. We pray that this would encourage us. Father, we look at Abraham who didn't have this example of you raising the dead like we have, and yet he still believed. Father, give us that faith. Give us that faith that you are the God who raises the dead. And therefore, you will raise us who are justified because you have promised it and you have demonstrated it in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.